Joshua chapter 1. It'll be a while before you get to read anything, so take your time turning there, because we have to introduce the book. And I'm excited. I'm going to bring it down. I will try not to repeat as too much from our last study in Joshua, 2008 or something like that. But we will take, hopefully, verses 1 through 9, we'll get there. Conquest, Failure, and Hope, that is the trilogy of studies that I put together for this, and we will study Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. The conquest, of course, being Joshua, the failure being the book of Ruth, and the hope is found, book of Judges. Boy, you scream out at me. Failure, the book of Judges, and of course, hope, the book of Ruth. But the conquest of the Christian, that is the parallel that runs right next to this story that is found in the book of Joshua, like rail tracks, running parallel right beside each other, confronting the enemy, Joshua did. We confront the flesh, our own carnality, the natural man. It is a book of new beginnings through war. I think a lot of commentators wanting to stress positive things, I think they should not leave that out. It is a book of war. It's a bloody book. And so is the Christian life. Our emblem, one of them, of course, being the cross of Christ. It is all about the struggle. The recurring thought in this book, believe it or not, is summed up in two words. Utterly destroy. Shows up 12, 13 times in this book of Joshua alone, more than any of the other books of the Bible. I think the key verse in this book, or I should say a key verse, depending on where you are in life and the mood surrounding your circumstances, but certainly outstanding for me, is Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, God speaking to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. There are quite a few superlative verses in this book that a newer Christian would do well to memorize. In fact, an older Christian, of course. It's quite remarkable. If you start adding up, boy, that is a verse worth memorizing. You get a lot of them in just the first five chapters of Joshua. Now, of course, the book sort of tones down a little bit from our perspective when we get to the division of the lots, the land assigned to the various tribes. But even in that, there are rich lessons that we'll hopefully squeeze out. But the conquest of the soul, that is what is most important to us, that would be the undertaking of being Christ-like. You have to do it by force. It does not ever come natural. Never does Christ-likeness come natural to the natural man. It is an offense to the natural man. It must be taken in the spirit through hard work, effort. It's a deliberate action. And it is one that has to be renewed all the time. So these parallels running next to each other, the conquest under Joshua the man, the son of another man named Nun, N-U-N, not N-O-N-E. And this Joshua, he's leading these armies of these Jewish warriors. Parallel to that is the conquest of the individual Christian and the church, the body of Christ, under another. Jesus is his name. But we're going to come back to those names because, of course, as most of you know, they are the same name, two different languages, and then anglicized into what we have in our English. Exodus 23, verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods. God told the people of God through Moses, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. This is what the church is supposed to be doing to lies about God and Christ. The same thing. Not with swords. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, yes. But not with the sword of the blacksmith. From the book of Numbers, we learn what happens when God's people refuse to trust God enough to engage the enemy. Well, we learn that in our Christian lives. You find a shallow Christian and they refuse or are not engaging their carnality. They are indulging their carnality. So again, from Numbers, we learn what happens when God's people refuse to fight by faith because they do not trust God. Numbers 14:11. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" From Joshua, if that's what we learn from Numbers, what it's like to not engage because of lack of faith, from Joshua we learn what happens when God's people do have faith. Now remember, two different generations. That generation that refused to fight, almost all of them, with the exception of two and their family, died in the wilderness, as the New Testament writer says, their carcasses littered the landscape in the wilderness. Turned it into a graveyard. Joshua 23, verse 3, speaking of fighting in the faith, "You have seen all Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is he who has fought for you." These things have everything to do with our faith. We mustn't lose sight of them. And this, the genius of this book brings it out perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament, this war that we are engaged in. Now, I've mentioned to you what we learned from Numbers, how not to fight, don't have faith. From Joshua, how to fight with faith. But from Judges, we learn what happens when God's people decline to fight God's fight because they have false gods. They've not taken the sword to the lies about Jesus Christ. And so we all know this verse from Judges 17. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You can't say that enough. And so as we go through these Judges, we'll come back to that, of course. It is a pronounced verse that summarizes all of the aberrant, miscreant behavior found in the people who were supposed to be the people of the book. And they were not. We have them amongst us today. Churchgoers totally disinterested in what thus says the Lord for anything in their lives. Unless, of course, they can squeeze a blessing in their mind from God. And so while Joshua tells the story of the Jews entering the promised land, Judges tells of their settlement in the promised land and their early failures, which had everything to do with their latter failures, unfortunately. And these lessons are, you don't find them anywhere else on earth, except here in the biblical record. This book of Joshua disproves that false idea of the corrupted teaching in Numbers about cyclical curses. Well, you know, I'm this way because my mother was this way and the curse came to me. Not true. You're that way because you're not fighting. Because if that were true, then this generation should never have entered into the promised land, because their generation before them was certainly cursed, being sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness for faithlessness. It did not rub off on them. They entered in. They defeated the enemy. They subdued the land. Joshua, the name, is critical to understanding its connection to the New Testament. The name is, of course, Joshua, or Yeshua in the Hebrew. There's really no J sound in the Hebrew. It's a Yah sound. And the name Jesus is the anglicized Greek version of Yahshua. So it's the same name. If you were to take the name Joshua and put it into the Greek and pronounce closer to Jesus, and then by the time it makes its way into the English language, it's Jesus.
Joshua and Jesus, the same name. Originally, for the man Joshua, or Yeshua, his parents named him Hoshea. He is referred to early on as Hoshea, the son of Nun, meaning salvation. That's what Hoshea means, salvation. His parents named him that. Joshua was born a slave. He was not around at the time that Moses was born a slave when they were killing the little boys sometime after, but he's still born a slave. And so it was a very appropriate name. Let's name him Salvation, to be delivered from this slavery. Moses, as Joshua came up in the ranks and became his assistant, and Moses recognized what Joshua was going to mean to the nation, what he already meant to Moses personally. We'll cover some of that in a little bit. Moses had the insight to change the name of Joshua, of Hoshea. And he did it by combining Yahweh, or Yahweh, with Hoshea. And when he joined those two names, Yahweh and Hoshea, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and salvation, he comes up with Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. And it is very appropriate, because when the angel appeared to Joseph in the dream, this is what he said: "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So is this tied in? This is not, ooh, look at that. It's the same name in the Hebrew. It's beyond that. It is authored by God, not only in the sound of the name, the meaning of the name, but the work that the two entered into. And remember, in the Bible, name is to stand for nature. It is to describe the direction that the one holding that name was intended to go by the parents. And of course, in Christ, in the case of Christ Jesus, our Lord, the mission laid out for him is found in his name. Yahweh will save, and he does save. And Joshua, of course, saved the people from a death in the wilderness. But Jesus saves from that eternal wilderness death of condemnation of the soul being rejected by God. And the assignment of the two men are very clear and very much similar, although one is all spiritual and the other one is spiritual, but mainly it is physical in the conquering of the land. It is spiritual, of course, because they are the children of God. They are the time clock of God to this very day. And the temple would go there. How many things have happened in this promised land after Joshua enters in? I mean, it starts with little things like the judges and, you know, how, you know, Shamgar, the judge with the name like a superhero. You know, I would like that name. Shamgar, put that on my paycheck or something. But anyhow, all the way to the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, King David, Abraham before, but it was there that it started with Abraham. And then on into the New Testament, into the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. When Christ in bodily form went to heaven, he did so from the land of Israel, the promised land, Jerusalem. So these types, these metaphors and foreshadowings, this profile that is laid out for us are inescapable in Scripture. Some types in Scripture are subtle and can have dual meanings or more. Some are just right down the middle and they are unmistakable. And yes, we see in this Joshua of the Old Testament a type of Jesus in the New Testament. Moses, the lawgiver, of course, who came before Joshua, led the people right up to the border of the promised land and not an inch further. Moses could not enter into the promised land with his sandals on. He had to see it only with his eyes until Christ came 1,400 years later. Incidentally, we are about 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. And not until
Christ is there on the Mount of Transfiguration, do we see Moses actually in the Promised Land? And very, very disinterested in it, actually. Moses, you're going to the Promised Land to speak with the Lord in front of the apostles. With the Lord in front of the apostles? Because no one had gone to heaven. When Moses died, he did not go to heaven. He went to Sheol, righteous Sheol. And when we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is occupied with Jesus Christ, talking about his exodus, his decease, his death on the cross, and what that will bring, laid out right before those men who would carry that message to the world, which we are continuing to do because of them. That's how God chose to do it. So the book of Joshua and the ministry of Joshua, the heavy ministry of Joshua, because he ministered for years, takes up where Moses left off. Now, Paul tells us that the law to the Christian was as a child leader. The word usually is a tutor, but when we think of a tutor, we think of someone who helps you with math and English or other, the tutoring. But that's not how what the Greek word means when Paul uses it in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law was our tutor. It's actually a child leader, the one that would take the child, according to Greek culture, to the lesson, not give the lesson. Just take them to it and then take them back home. And Paul picks up on this and he uses it in his illustration to tell us what the law was like. So Paul says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We're no longer being led to the lesson. And that is what is illustrated by Moses. Moses was the one that took the people to the lesson, but Joshua brings them in. The law was our tutor. It brought us to righteousness, but Jesus Christ brings us into the salvation that the law spoke about. And so these illustrations and types and similitudes, they're all over the place. And they're very meaningful because they help us get, I got that now. They help us to understand. So we have in type the period of the law passing away with Moses when he died on the mount, on Mount Nebo, which I like to remark. If you can stand in downtown Jerusalem by the Temple Mount and cast your eyes to the east and you will see Mount Nebo. You can see it from Jerusalem. And it's in Jordan. And you can remind it that that's where Moses' body was hidden by God. The law is right there over Jerusalem. You would think they'd look up and say, we will follow the Lord. We will follow the scriptures. But they don't. They follow the rabbis. Rabbinical Judaism has just put the lights out on their own scriptures. Well, these are the types that we're going to consider because it was not until the Lord's resurrection that believers were delivered from the Mosaic law, not the moral law. We're still not to steal and lie. We need to always emphasize that. But God is blameless in his judgment of Canaan. Because the unbeliever will say, oh, how could such a mean God? And they always don't know what they're talking about. It's sort of like they look like not a mannequin, but one of those wooden puppets. You know, and somebody's pulling the strings and their mouth is just, Satan's pulling their strings. And they're mouthing off his words. If God was a loving God, then how come all the slaughtering and the killing of the baby? And they know nothing about what they talk. Well, that's where we come in. Cape flying. Big salvation S on our chest. Back off, dum-dum. I'll fix this for you. God is blameless concerning the conquest, which was actually a judgment on iniquity and immorality, not an act of aggression to take land. It was not a land grab move. This was God's judgment. And he makes it very clear in the scripture. He tells the Jews, right point blank to their face, I'm sending you in because this is the stuff they're doing. And if you do it, I'm kicking you out too. Paraphrasing, of course. being merely civilized in the sense of creating cities and sidewalks and nice things for people, that's not enough to avoid God's judgment. In fact, I mentioned to you the Apple Center in California, with that just giant Apple Park. I believe Antichrist will get to speak at that amphitheater. That's where this is all going. He's going to be applauded. They're going to have the money. He's going to want their money. That's how the worldly politics works. But anyway, that's on the side. Being civil among men is not the same thing as being a citizen of heaven. And so just because men built cities and aqueducts for water to those cities and all these other things, you know, you go on a tour to Israel, they'll take you to I can't remember the name of it. It's a Grecian town. The ruins of it is well preserved, and Psychopolis, I think it is. And there you can see how they heated up the hot baths for the people in the streets and the bathrooms and all the theaters and all the stuff they had. Well, these guys were, you know, they were on top of their paving is wonderful. I wish I could get them to come to my house and pave some things, but they were still immoral. Not far from there was their gladiator arena, which tells you right there that life was not that important to them so long as it was somebody else's life. Sodom was a civilized city, as cities go, perverted, of course, in its morality. In Canaan, where God is dispatching the Jews under the leadership of Joshua to pass judgment, it is because in Canaan, vileness of every kind was elevated to an act of worship. They'd find something that was vile and disgusting, and they'd bow down to it. It would incorporate it into their church. Prostitution, or this, I don't even want to name the other things that they were doing. Oh, child sacrifice was also one, but we have that today. What a doctor? You think of doctor, you think of someone that helps you, not who keeps 2,000 dead babies in his house or office, wherever it was. That's like a horror house. What kind of mind? Well, back then they were killing them too. You wanted to be free from children and all of the responsibility that comes with it. Just offer them up a sacrifice and you be free. And the gods will bless you. This is the kind of stuff was going on there. So this wasn't just, you know, we got to find somewhere for you since we've taken you out of Egypt. How about Canaan? Canaan, it's by the water. It's got a nice river running through, milk and honey flowing. How about we just take that? That's not how it was at all. God's justice, again, no act of random aggression or planned aggression. It was an act of judgment. And as God, being God, he has prerogatives that are exclusive to him. And if he just felt like doing it, who is to stop him? But God is not that way. When he feels like doing something, there's a basis, there's a reason for it, and it is right, it is holy, and it is just. He has these privileges. Man has to accept it. Well, Joshua the man. How old was Joshua when he left Egypt? We know the answer. 56, thereabout. You say, how do we know that? Well, we know how old he was when he died. We know how long he spent in the wilderness. We have a rough idea of how long it took him to subdue and divvy up the lots of the land. We can come very close. These numbers aren't precise. I mean, he might say, no, I was 55. Okay, Joshua, you got it. But he lived to be 110 years old. That's a time stamp for us. We know that. And Caleb, we know some things about him because he tells us. Well, Caleb was 40 when he left Egypt. Because when he's 85, he said, 40 years ago, I was promised this land when I went to spy at Kadesh Barnea. It's kind of interesting to find out these things about them. So Joshua, at the time of this, where we are now, he's about 95 years old, but he's still pretty spry. And if you factor in an estimation of subduing Canaan, the conquest of all the war, about 7 years, some say 5, 7, I mean, just think about it. You know, you're not taking helicopters from one part to another part with force. This takes a while to travel, to stage, to fight, to take. This is a long process over this territory. Joshua 11:18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. That's the only time stamp we have as far as how long it took him to fight. Probably another few years mapping out the territories, the allotments for the various tribe. And so by the time we get to Joshua 24, we're told how old Joshua is. Caleb, I mentioned 40 years when he came out of Egypt, give or take a year. At the crossing of Jordan, he is about 80 years old at this time, because about 5 years into the conquest, he's ready to come up and say, "Hey, Joshua, I'm 85 now." See, there's another time stamp to give us an idea how long it took to conquer. And just because Judah's territory was ready doesn't mean there was not still other areas to be taken and mopped up and things like that. So here this man, Joshua, born a slave, as I mentioned, in Egypt, died the leader of a nation. It's a pretty good leap. A slave, a spy, a soldier, a shepherd of a nation. Can you imagine the stories he told his grandchildren? "I was a slave back in Egypt. Boy, you don't know war till you've seen the Amalekites. Breath, oh, kill you." Well, I thought that was cute. So, the eternal rule is upheld. Faithfulness is rewarded by God. If you are faithful in the little things, God will bless you with bigger things. Not bigger as the world counts it, but as Christ counts it. And if you study the word and your heart is ready to preach it to the lost, and you've got a balance between your knowledge and you're not a know-it-all. That's what the world needs, another know-it-all. How much fun they are. But anyway, if you have it balanced and you can field questions by unbelievers with a firmness that they've not seen before coming from a believer, and yet you're sane. A lot of Christians are so wacky, who wants to hear what they've got to say? Who can sort out what's kooky and what's not? Well, if you do those things, in my experience and looking at the scripture and my own life, for whatever God can do with it, he will use you. He will bring people your way. Divine setups, they are doable. I think sometimes we're too preoccupied with our own lives. We forget there's a world out there that's lost. So when we think about, as people pray for revival, you have to think about a heart for more than just your life, the souls of others. The loyalty of this servant, a stepping stone to the delight of God. That loyalty that Joshua exhibited, God used it, and here he is at the top. Think of the years of blessings that Joshua missed out on because of everybody else. He and Caleb. We could be in the promised land. I could be long time. I could have had that whole orchard I've been dreaming about, old black cherries, old man on the custard ice cream. But he missed it. And it's not his fault. He did everything right. It was them. How do you feel when you get cheated out of something because of some knucklehead? Well, that's life. What are you going to do with it? You're going to have a temper tantrum? You're going to stay focused on the little things being done the right way in Christ, as did Joshua and Caleb. Caleb's another one. Caleb's the kind of guy that, you know, he should have cut some heads off for that. So, you know what? I can't go into the prophecy for 40 years because of you. You better watch your back. Okay, I'll move on. So this Joshua, patiently with Moses as his assistant. So I want to cover some of these things that we find about Joshua in Numbers and Deuteronomy that aren't mentioned in Joshua about the man. Because it's such things as when Moses needed a general on the battlefield, who did he get? Joshua. Joshua was a man to get things done. Paul had Tychicus and Titus. When he needed to send and dispatch guys who could get something done, those were two men that we know of that he would go to. The church, they should have people like this. We have people like this. I have people here that I can ask, can you take this? Can you do this? And it's done. And it's done right. And not only amongst the pastors, not only with the board members, individuals within the body of Christ. We got so much to go, I don't want to elaborate. But 40 years of preparation for his ministry. And remember, in his 50s, he comes out, he's a slave. But we really don't find him entering into ministry till he's out in the wilderness, the place where nobody wants to be. There, as I mentioned, he led the victory against the Amalekites. He didn't know what was happening up on the hillside with Moses and Aaron and the man named Hur. It's just always hard to just need to give him another name, Lord. It doesn't work well in English. Well, anyhow, he doesn't know till after the battle is won. You won't believe this. Every time Moses' arms went up, we started winning. But when Moses got tired, he put his arms out, and you started backing up. So we had to hold, we put a rock under him, we had to hold his arms up. Joshua says, get out. Yeah, no, I'm serious. No. Powerful story. Sticks with him for the rest of his life, no question, because he saw so many things. The name change, the spying out of the land, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that God says that my spirit's going to be in Joshua. And that's exactly what he did. Commissioned to be the assistant to Moses. You didn't get to Moses without going to Joshua. Followed the Lord fully, the Bible tells us. Commissioned a second time to cross into the promised land, as we'll read shortly. And also we are told by God that Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom. He knew what to do with information. He knew what to do with knowledge. Being a show-off and know-it-all were not part of it. He knew what to do with what he learned. And that's why he became the man that we have. And in name, associated, of course, with God Almighty and Jesus Christ. So what should have taken place in the book of Numbers takes place now in the book of Joshua, as I keep saying, 40 years. But let's just review the books. Genesis concerns itself, of course, with beginnings of life on multiple tiers. Exodus concerns itself with deliverance. Leviticus with approach to God. The book of Leviticus, don't just go waltzing in there now. You better understand you're coming before a mighty God. Holiness to the Lord. Don't lose sight of that. You know how many Christians give us a difficult time as a church on holiness to the Lord? We try to uphold the Word of God, and they have such a hard time. I don't get it. The book of Numbers, of course, concerns itself with failure before God. Numbers is called that because it numbers the warriors for war who don't go to war in the promised land where they were supposed to go to war. Not that generation. They had to fight some out in the wilderness. That was wasted stuff. They got nothing out of it but victory. They didn't possess the land because of it. Deuteronomy concerns itself with review. Now, this is important to understand the book of Joshua. As I mentioned, this is another generation. The other generation died off. All their parents are gone. Those who were alive from 20 years of age and down when the spies came back with their negative report, they lived. And now that generation is going into the promised land. And so Moses reviews the history and the law of God and the mission, the objective before the people. And it's important to say, we are all tempted as we get older to say, this generation. What a bunch of losers. When I was a boy, well, this is an exception to that. It's the other way around. They could look back at their generation and say, what a bunch of, they wouldn't say it that way, or focused on the future. But that sort of breaks that behavior. I think personally this generation can use a few tips from me on a bunch of things, but they don't ask. This slow crowd, Lord, come on. Joshua, the book concerns. Oh, you know what? We're getting the laugh track in. When we get the cameras up, we'll have that, and we won't have to depend on you anymore. The book of Joshua, of course, concerns itself with conquest, the battles. You know what some folks tell me? Say, you know what? I don't laugh, but I really, it's very funny. And I want to tell them, well, why don't you laugh? Okay, I have to have these breaks in the middle of the sermon because we can't cut to a commercial and sell you Twinkies or something. But, okay, I'm good now. I think I'm back on focus. This Joshua telling the story of entering the promised land. Judges telling us about its settlement. We've got that. We understand that. Joshua battling the enemies of the people of God. Now catch this. From the time Moses leaves Egypt, goes through the sea, treks around the wilderness to all those places, the manna, the complainers, the bones of Joseph are with them the whole time. There had to have been a special detail assigned to caring for the bones of Joseph. When Joshua was about to march into the promised land, those bones are going with them because it's the word of God. He being dead still speaks, as it was said of Abel. God promised that they would get that land, and Joseph knew it, and he said, when you go to that land, take my dead bones with you. And it is done. Joshua 24, verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph, that territory. It's profound. God's word. One day you, without your dead bones, and me, will be standing in heaven. We will be there. We won't be here anymore. I don't know how much we're going to remember about this life. I'm sure my sermons will be remembered, right? Right? Yeah, thank you. So, those bones, and there's another significant thing. We'll get to this in the adult study. Moses, you know, Moses had a tent set up way outside the camp. He'd lead the people and go to that meeting place with the Lord. I don't want to get to it now. It's a little distraction. But anyway, our New Testament applications, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, which is also ammunition, if used properly, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, Paul knew, as did the apostles, that we're living in the end times, and we're, this generation, I believe, is living in the end of the end times, the last days of the last days. Joshua, he enters the land. He fights for every inch because none of it was handed to him. Let me ask a question. Has your carnality handed anything to your spirit? Has it surrendered anything of its own free will? You have to fight for everything, every temptation, every wrong, impure thought or anything. You've got to fight against it. Just like these Jewish men had to fight in their wars in Canaan. The Christian life is all about this. The Christian life is one of conquest. It has periods of rest in it, but it has hills and valleys, ups and downs, and it is watered by heaven to sustain it, to keep it going. Deuteronomy 11, the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. That's a picture of the Christian life. It's not just this smooth sailing thing. And so it is proper to think of the land of Canaan as a type of the present conquest of over our nature, to see in the wars of Israel a picture of Christ's conflict on the way to our full inheritance, which awaits us in glory. Now, of course, the Jews did not succeed in purging the land of all the Canaanites, but they did subdue it, and that is also how it is in our life. When we say the Canaanites, now there were other peoples also in the land, the Philistines, just others were there too. But the Canaanites at this time in history were the dominant people, and so you refer to the land of Canaan because of their dominance, with the understanding that there were other ethnic groups there too that had to go. The Gibeonites who will trick Joshua, they were there too, and they get to come back. But we'll cover, you know, Joshua made some mistakes also for our admonition, for us to learn from. So to take the territory, if you look at on our poster, on our Facebook page for the Joshua study, you see a map of the promised land and where the territories of the tribes should be. There are the names of Christian virtues, such as love, joy, long-suffering, peace, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. And that's the conquest. That's the territory we try to take. Galatians 5, we know it. I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you, and you shall fulfill the lust of, pardon me, you won't, it's a misreading. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to go to my grave fighting. I'm not going to lie down and give in. I'm going to fail, understanding that God has already made a way of escape for me. And that is His great salvation through His mercy and grace, which is astounding. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. Gentleness. How often we forget to be gentle. You get older, I think you get better at it, I hope. I've been getting better at being gentle, and I'm very proud of that. It goes along with my humility. So Israel's inheritance, of course, was of an earthly nature, an earthly character, but ours is spiritual. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's our inheritance, heaven. So now we come to Joshua chapter 1. We've got some time. I don't know, again, how far we'll get, but it's so good you can really stop anywhere and just pick it up later. We are in the springtime, and we know that because when we get to chapter 2, we find that there are flax, stalks of flax up on the roof of Rahab the harlot, and that is during the spring, May and April. So that's a timestamp for us. Well, the war wasn't when they would go out to fight, the rains and stuff, chilly. You better just stay and relax, and we can go kill people later. But we're in the springtime, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, we'll pause there. After the death of Moses, what a void was created by that. Imagine. Now, again, that first generation, they didn't mind when Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Let's create some idols and have a good old time. And they danced, they ate, drank, rose up to play. And that's a different generation. They were probably heartbroken over losing Moses. Yet there was enough faith operating within the camp of all the Jews that they were good with Joshua. They were ready for him. In fact, when Moses would go out to the tent to be alone, get away from everybody and be alone with God, everybody would stand. They'd come to their tents and Moses is coming past. And they'd say, I get goosebumps thinking about that. Well, that is a reflection of the heart of this generation. They were conscious of God. They were into God. And from Exodus chapter 3, all the way to Deuteronomy 34, Moses is the center of attention, his ministry. Now it's Joshua's turn. Heroes pass away, but the power that makes them heroes continues. God's work continues. There's an old Christian quote, God buries his workers, but his work goes on. See, it's so simple. I should say I take credit for that. Rome discovered this, did they not? They murdered Paul and Peter, but here the church still is, still going on. They crucified our Christ. The church is still here because of him. You can bury God's workmen, but you can't bury the work. That's a big point that comes out of this. Moses is dead. There's much work to do. So he says, the servant of the Lord. Every Christian should want to be known with that moniker. A servant of the Lord, the man Moses. He left that mountain in Midian with that bush burned, but was not consumed, with a staff in his hand. and God in his heart. I want that. I want more of that. There are times I get it. I have it. I feel like I've got it. And then there are times I just can't find it. It's just not, you know, distracted, wanting to, sometimes, you know, I want to go outside. I don't want to study. I want to go outside in the rain. Because I, it's lyrics from a song, don't want you to see me cry. Dun, 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 dun. All right, when will I learn? When will I learn? So he starts out, he tends another man's sheep. And no, it's not going to happen. He tends another man's sheep. And then now he's got the people of God that he's overseeing, Moses did. But that was Moses, the servant of the Lord. It says here, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Time to move forward. Yep, he's dead, but we got things to do. And Moses' assistant saying, before we get to what he's saying, Moses' assistant, we need to emphasize that because he doesn't just come on the scene. As I mentioned, there were decades of preparation that went into making Joshua the man that he became. And we miss him in Scripture because we're so focused on Moses. Well, he is the great servant of the Lord, no question, but we cannot belittle at all the work of Joshua. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to a land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Moses, my servant, is dead. I should also point out, when Joshua was in his 50s, he's referred to in Scripture as the young man. Just, you know, just saying. But here we are, Moses, my servant, of course, he is dead. And he continues, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people. The day that was promised so long ago that to some of these who were alive in Egypt, probably thought many times, it ain't going to ever happen. We're never going to get there. And now it is here. Joshua was qualified to bring him in, but was he called? Because he could be qualified and not be able to do it. Qualifications are useful in Christianity only when the calling is there. Otherwise, they can become quite a problem. Someone who thinks that they deserve this recognition, that they should have entitled because of their qualifications, they're not in the Spirit, and they will cause problems. And then they leave and they try to make a mess of things when they go, and everybody says, why did so-and-so go? I like them. They had the qualification, but they weren't called to these things. And it became evident. And so a lesson we get that Moses was qualified and called. Joshua, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, they have to be developed because of our character. God can give you impart some gift of discernment, but if you don't know how to use it, you just butcher things. If you don't understand, you know, if you have discernment and you start blowing whistles on things that other people aren't seeing, if you're not careful, they're just going to turn on you. So you learn to make your delivery, too. And so this helps us to not be so presumptuous, which is not an attribute. It is a liability. To the land which I am giving to them, it was always God's land. Every piece of land on the planet is God's land. He gives it to whoever he wants, whenever he wants. And in this case, it is to the Jews. And the land of Israel, where the Jews currently are, God gave it to them. And ain't nobody going to take it away from them ever again. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. This verse has been so troublesome to me as a Christian. In the earlier years, I loved it so much. Every place the sole of my foot will tread upon. I'm thinking I'm going to get victory over my flesh. You know, I'm going to have self-control and be gentle and all these other things. And the long-suffering one I really don't need. But I'm going to have these things. And I found out how difficult, how hard, how I hurt feelings of other people's unintentionally most of the time. And I've had to reconsider this verse. Oftentimes, I have to now find it's not as easy as it was for Joshua on the map. Here you go. This land between Lebanon and Egypt, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean, all the way up to the Euphrates. This is yours. I have to learn where my boundaries are. And so do you. And the sooner we learn where our boundaries are, the more effective we are, because then we have license. We can do this. I have full authority now. I don't have to worry about, you know, imagine if you could get a pass to do 100 miles an hour on the interstates. I mean, you'd do it because you'd have a pass. But if you don't have a pass, you're breaking the boundaries. You're looking over your shoulder. You're nervous. Not good. He says, I've given to you as I said to Moses. Notice the past tense. I have given. Not I'm giving. It's yours. There's no human being that can challenge this lawfully. They will challenge it. Joshua chapter 18, verse 3. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which Yahweh God, your fathers, God of your fathers, has given to you? So there we see years later, Joshua saying, God gave you the land. How come you're not going in and getting it? Isn't that like the Christian life? God is giving you things. He's given us things. You have to go in and exercise it, claim it, not name it and claim it, squeal it and steal it, not that prosperity junk, but you have to do what belongs under our responsibility. This mandate to go in and take the land is given in Numbers chapter 33. We don't have time to go into it, but chapter 33, verses 50 through 55, there's a clear mandate. Not the only place, but that one's clear. And so we compare with Joshua. That mandate, he's not stealing anything going in. He is exercising judgment and claiming the spoils for himself. Do you know in most of human history, armies were paid with the spoils, not with a check? So you go and conquer a village, whatever gold you find is yours. I'm sure there were boundaries on that too. No, that's too big a piece. That goes to the king. But overall, the loot was yours. So this was right in line with the understanding of those days. Verse 4. From the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. It reads as though Joshua had a map in front of him, and he can look at these things, because he did have a map in front of him, and he could look at these things. And we don't go far in this book of Joshua, like I said, before we find these superlative verses. There are quite a few of them. Every place the sole of your foot, you know, I've already given to you, be strong and of good courage. There are just many of them. This one is not, I don't think, one to memorize necessarily, though it would be good. But it's such a lesson because it goes back to the boundaries. We have boundaries. Just because we're free in Christ does not mean we can be reckless, do anything we want, work outside the boundaries, which many tried to do. And it always gives a bad name to the church, and it just seems, what's the latest Christian fad? Just go on the internet. I'm sure it's there. Somebody's another one. Why can't we just be satisfied with continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and communion, in the ministry of the word? Why can't that be enough for us? Well, I'm not going to solve the problem by asking that question. Anyway, here are the boundaries, and we're better off when we accept them. And when the tribes, the territory is given, and they get what their allotment is, that's it. That's how it is for us too. Why don't I have a cathedral? Well, I do. It's a storefront cathedral. But why don't I have, I would love one of those. You know those big stone towers takes like 60 years to build them out? And with a big bell on top. I mean, how come as a pastor I don't have one? Well, I have my lot. God has given. This is your lot. This is your boundary. What are you going to do with this? Now, I can say I don't want it and do nothing. Or I can try to work as hard as I can work to get everything out of it I can get. So the lessons about that kind of stuff, they await us. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. David spoke these words, these very words to Solomon about the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. But just to show you how we can take a verse and misapply it. Suppose you are a Christian and you happen to also be a prize fighter, a boxer. I don't mean putting things in boxes. I mean putting things on people on the floor. And you read this verse, no man shall be able to stand before me. And you get your clock cleaned. So we got to be careful how we apply these verses. To Joshua, God is saying, I am going to drive out your enemies. I don't want you turning back. You're going to be victorious. But you're going to have to work. And that's what he is saying. He's not saying, don't worry, you're just going to plow through them like a tank over, you know, twigs or something. You will have divine help. He says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. He needs to tell him this because there are going to be struggles awaiting him where he's going to be afraid and he's going to feel abandoned. So that's why God is telling him. Now, he's either going to believe that when those moments come or he's going to not believe them. And it's the same with you and I. God tells this great military commander that don't ever think I'm not going to be there. I often liked it. Well, not so much anymore, but there have been times I said, Lord, it's not enough that I know you're here. I want you to change and fix all this. And there have been times he says, no. And the next morning I wake up, I'm still following him. And yeah, because we know, right? Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. How do you command somebody to be strong and of good courage? That's what this is. God is saying to Joshua, I want you to get this in you. This is the direction we're going in. There can be no backing down from this. There can be no retreat from your faith. For the Christian today, the inheritance, again, is the possession of righteousness. As Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in the heaven. You see, this whole book of Joshua, from the Jewish perspective, is about their inheritance. And it was. That lamb was theirs. And so for us, righteousness, Christ-likeness, that is our inheritance in this life by faith. These are what the objectives are, and we should not hesitate to accept them. And Joshua was encouraged the same way by Moses. We won't read it. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28. He gives him the same encouragement long ago. And here he's encouraged. He was encouraged by God through Moses. Now he's encouraged directly. Then we get to verse 18, and the people are going to encourage Joshua. See, it's this man, this leader, is getting all of this cheering on. And that's us with us Christians. If the angels rejoice when one sinner repents and converts, does that mean they also are into us when we are trying to be righteous? Absolutely. They see the face of God. They know what the score is. They know what's going on. They are intelligent beings, and they want us to succeed, to be victorious. Faith in God leads to faith for God. It's the truth. I don't know where to stop. We have a few minutes left. We can make this if I don't goof around. Did you hear the one about... Okay. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all that the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And so God says, just be strong. I know sometimes things are so messed up. Someone's telling us, be strong. We have a choice. We can turn on them. What do you mean? You don't know what you're talking about. Or we can say, thank you. I know that's what I'm supposed to be trying to do. So the emphasis, and we cannot miss it, is therefore, it's a necessity that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. We ought to observe the law, not in the sense of being a spectator. I'm observing the law. I'm watching it. I'm not going to do it. That's not the meaning. I believe in the abiding security of the believer. You abide with Christ, you are secure as you can be. And to that means you just know he is Lord and nobody else is, and you want to be with him. And everything he says is right, no matter what. That's part of what it takes to be a believer, abiding with Christ. And the Lord is not saying, watching so much how we walk in the light, is that we walk in the light. He wants to help us with that walk, though. He says, my servant commanded you. I already commented on Moses enough. He says, to not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Well, anybody can have a quick start and poor finish. Anybody can do well for years and then fail in the end. Deuteronomy 28, verse 14, these same words appear. To not turn and serve other gods. That's what he's talking about. Stay straight. It is straight. It is narrow. There's nothing to the right or to the left that's worth it. It's just not worth it. The Pilgrim's Progress, when they turned off the road, they ended up in the dungeon with the giant, the castle of despair. And it was just, it took everything they had to survive that. And it's one of the terrible times in the Pilgrim's Progress account, and you say, boy, Bunyan is drawing from his own life's experience of depression and how to overcome it. Remember, he was locked away 12 years in jail, and his beloved daughter passed away while he was in that jail. He had some tough struggles, and you can't always get that off the pages. You have to have that insight, pay attention, and you get it. Anyway, Proverbs 4:27, do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. See, that's the idea. Straight and narrow. That your progress, that you may prosper wherever you go. Attention given to God's word. God's word is astounding. Victory depends upon adherence to the word of God. Just as it is today. So when Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will be my disciples. If you abide in me, if you do not abide in me, you will be cast into the fire. John 15, he just lays it right out. I don't care what other doctrines of men have to say. I know what Jesus said, and I know what the rest of the scripture is saying. And we have so much more of God's word than Joshua had. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you shall observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success, starting from the bottom up. There is a success that's not good. People like Bill Gates have it. People like Steve Jobs had it. It doesn't do them any good. It only could take them as far as the grave. That's it. Once they die, it doesn't help. That's bad success. Good success is that which carries us across that spiritual Jordan into heaven. And here, Joshua being told to make the law, the Bible, his book, it's the same Bible that Moses had. It's Joshua's too. In order to obey, he says. He had to know. How do you know what to say about God if you don't know what God has said about himself? And what God has said about people. It comes from the book. In order to obey, you have to know what is said. Why is this such a difficult lesson for so many churchgoers? No answers. Who knows? I mean, you can have an answer, but that's not going to change it all the time. But it might change it with one or two. Well, at this point, I could quote Isaiah 59, verse 21, but I'm not because of time. But there is the emphasis on God's word and actually doing it. Knowing the scriptures is not enough. It's not sufficient just knowing the scriptures. You still have to do it in the power of the Spirit. And we should steep our souls in the scripture as much as we can until it becomes instinctive. So trained in the word that we don't have to ask, is this right or is this wrong? We know it. The filter is operating just the way it should work, and we do not have to fret over matters. As Alan Redpath said to be, oh, here's another one. So Alan Redpath, one of the Bible, we have his books in the chapel store, is one of the great influences of my life, and his saying to be saturated with the word of God is to be assured of the presence of God. I can't tell you how many times with tears rolling down my eyes I'm trying to quote that. I don't believe. Where's God? I have the word. How come I'm all messed up? That's the fight. It's not this choreographed little dance. It's nasty. It involves failing, and it involves being restored. And you lose your temper, you fly off the handle or something like that. That's part of the fight that goes on. And as the years go by, we get better at not doing those things. So hopefully we will. The Bible is not a good luck charm or open sesame kind of a arrangement. It is God's word to us and our response to what he has said. He says, you shall meditate in it day and night. Well, that covers everything. We are to explore the word, to reflect on it, to pour into it. Reading is consuming. Meditation is digestion. And then comes the application. You've got to do it. I have here 1 Timothy chapter 4. Can't read it. No time. But verses 15 through 16. There Paul tells Timothy to meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. This is not, incidentally, transcendental TM meditation or that contemplative prayer junk coming out of these New Age liberals in the church using the Bible to convince people that God's not enough, repeating words and mantras over and over and over to tap into some spiritual energy and to get to some new level of Christianity. That's demonism. And they're out there. And if you don't know what they look like, you might fall sucker to them. You better be careful of those various cultic attempts that are designed to trap you because they tell you to get into some new dimension of spirituality. It's a lie. You're good with the scripture and telling people who Jesus Christ is and following the virtues. What more do we need? Well, I would like to hover. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. That's going to take up your day and night. It won't leave much space for much else. Because somebody's going to come along and start pulling on your ponytail or tugging on your cape. Me, I have the cape. You've got the ponytail. And obviously, somebody's going to push your buttons. And with game time, let's see where your love is now, Christian. Let's see how you forgive. Let's see if you're strong enough and courageous enough to tell them about Jesus Christ when you're supposed to tell them, or if you're disciplined enough to shut your mouth when God says don't talk. This is what it means to get the word. When Peter said we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word, it covered the Bible and doing it, not just studying it, meditating on it, but actually getting up and doing it. I tell you, that sermons I preached that hound me years later, I preached that, I'm going to do it. I am not going to be somebody that can't do what they preach as best I can. Well, anyway, and you should have good success, satisfaction. Well, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If you can't be on the battlefield with Joshua, you can be on the hillside with Moses. If you can't be on the field swinging the sword, you can bend your knees and pray on behalf of others. There's always something to do for all of us. I know you get older, you feel like, oh, I'm useless. That's nonsense. There's Isaiah 46, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear. And I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Don't think for one moment that because you're not on the battlefield that you can't fight on your knees. It's a lie from hell. He says, nor be dismayed. He's rather emphatic about this. For the Lord your God is with you as promised. We will encounter God in our lives through faith. Well, let's pray before the children conquest us, at least the teachers. Father, thank you for these lessons. May we be more robust, even just a little bit more. We'll take anything, Lord, because we want to be like Christ. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.